But our final hero is known as a man who is known for that scary theological word, predestination. He is one of the most controversial, Christian leaders who ever lived, also one of the greatest Christian leaders who ever lived. His name alone conjures up, as I said this morning, a variety of emotions. Typically just two, though, either animosity or delight. He has as many strong followers as he does dedicated enemies. Of course, I'm speaking tonight about Calvin, John Calvin. John Calvin was a reformer who fought for the purposes of truth and righteousness in Geneva, Switzerland, though he was alive during the era of the previous men that we've spoken about, Luther, Zwingli, and Tyndale. Calvin's really considered a second-generation reformer. He came after them, and he really picked up what they did and the foundations that they laid upon. He really built upon those things, and we'll see that in just a moment. Really, by the time he converted to Christ in the 1530s, remember 1517 is when we date the beginning of the Reformation, he had already inherited a tradition and theological controversy that was going on for about two decades. So he was a second-generation reformer. Somebody noted that Calvin is the most influential pastor in church history. He wrote commentaries on nearly the entire Bible, which are still in print today. He wrote a systematic theology called The Institutes of the Christian Religion that is arguably the most significant Christian book ever published. He is the architect of Protestant theology, and his teachings gave rise to republican government, public education, and even capitalism. Somebody said to omit Calvin from the history of Western civilization is to read history with one eye shut. He was that influential. Historian S.M. Houghton said of him, "Of all the reformers, none has conferred greater benefits upon the Church of God than John Calvin, for none of them dug so deeply into the Scriptures by prayerful study or brought so much fine gold of truth from the mine of God's Word as he did." In fact, Steve Lawson has said that John MacArthur is the John Calvin of our day. John Piper said of Calvin, he said, "I am eager for the people to know Calvin, not because he was without flaws or because he was the most influential theologian of the last 500 years, which he was, or because he shaped Western culture, which he did, but because he took the Bible so seriously and because what he saw on every page was the majesty of God and the glory of Christ." That's pretty high praise for this man who lived 500 years ago. Now, Martin Luther and John Calvin never met. They knew of each other. Martin Luther knew of John Calvin, and he said he was thankful that God had raised up men such as John Calvin. It's interesting that with Luther, people write plays and multiple movies are made about his life, but not the case with John Calvin. He just doesn't have so much of the exciting events, I guess you could say, that occurred in his life. But still, he is a godly man who himself stood in a long line of godly men. And we can say we stand in the back of that line behind him, or we could say we stand on his shoulders and others. Well, the reason, as you know, that we're talking about men on these Sunday evenings is because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and we want to celebrate that time. That was a time when there were men who attempted to bring the church back under the authority of the Scriptures and the purity of the gospel. The shining jewels of the gospel had been hidden and obscured by the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval Roman Catholic Church, we should say. They changed a few things until still today, however, they still hinder and still obscure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the men who we refer to as reformers didn't think that they were coming up with something new. Historian Stephen Nichols said, "They didn't see themselves as inventors, discoverers, or creators. Instead, they saw their efforts as rediscovery. They weren't making something from scratch, but were reviving what had become dead. They look back to the Bible and to the apostolic era, as well as to the early church fathers, such as Augustine, who lived in the 4th century. They looked back to them for the mold by which they should shape the church and reform it, end quote. So this month, we've been looking back at these revivers in the 16th century. And we've already looked at Martin Luther, we've looked at Ulrich Zwingli, we've looked at William Tyndale, and tonight we will look at John Calvin. I think it's been good for us to look back at the past, reminding us we all have a heritage. They did not think they were being innovative with truth. We don't think we are being innovative with the truth of God's word. We are not the only ones to get it right now in the 21st century. Others got it right before us. And we have received a way of life handed down to us by those who taught and lived and died even for Scripture. We have a legacy, and it's good to be mindful of that legacy. And we should see these men and others as heroes because they either paved the theological streets that we walk on, or they set up the guardrails for us around the windy mountain pass. And so we can look to them as heroes and champions for the glory of God. I trust that you have been educated as we've seen these things and understood the hand of God's providence before you came along. And I trust also that you have been edified. J.I. Packer said of Christian history, he said, both the processes and the characters of history have a vast amount to teach us. Studying them matures our judgment and frees us from blind submission to present day prejudices. Those are some of the benefits of studying history and studying church history. Helps us get our eyes off ourselves, help us get our eyes off of the things that blind us in the 21st century. Well, tonight we're going to look at John Calvin, and I want to give you a history of his life as we typically do, and I want to show you a driving factor for his life and his theology that will provide you with a faith worth imitating and help you live out the Christian life in our day today. So we're looking at Calvin in three headings. The first, Calvin's pre-reforming days. Secondly, Calvin's preaching and pastoral ministry. And then thirdly, Calvin's passion, which we'll see that Calvin's passion was for the glory of God, the majesty of God, the honor and the supremacy of God. Any way that you want to say it, that's what he was about. So let's look at Calvin's pre-reforming days, starting with his birth. On July 10th, 1509, he was born in Noyon, France. It was 60 miles north of Paris. By this time, Zwingli and Luther were already priests when he was just born. So as I said, he came a little bit after them. But he was born at a time where he knew what it was like before the Reformation occurred. In fact, he remembers in his childhood as a faithful Catholic, he even went to church one time and kissed one of St. Anne's body parts. I think it was a finger that he went and kissed. So that was his upbringing. He was in the Roman Catholic Church. His education is ironic because he was educated the exact opposite of Luther. If you remember Luther, his dad sent him away to law school. But then after law school, he decided to become a priest. Calvin is the opposite. His dad sent him to Paris to study theology so that he might become a priest. However, his dad had a quarrel with the bishop in Noyon, and he decided that a career in law would be more lucrative, so his dad sent him off to forget the priesthood and go study law. And so he went to Orleans, not the new one, but he went to Orleans in France to study to become a lawyer. It was in Orleans, and he was influenced by friends who were aligned with the Reformation cause, and we're putting that before him. At first, Calvin was not impressed. He was not impressed with the ideas of the Reformation. He wrote, offended by the novelty. Remember, he was raised in a Roman Catholic home. He was studying for the priesthood, so he was in this. He says, I was offended by the novelty. I lent an unwilling ear, and at first, I confess, strenuously and passionately resisted. Well, his conscience began to be impacted by his friends and the doctrines of the German reformers. And so it was around this time, somewhere between 1528 to 1533, maybe somewhere in the early 1530s, he was converted to Christ and thus to Protestantism, to the Protestant movement. We don't know a lot about the circumstances of this, except what we do know that he talked about it later in life when he was writing a commentary in the book of Psalms. He wrote about it in his preface. Again, it's interesting about Calvin that he's different from Luther. Luther, it seemed like you know every thought the man had, and he wrote it. But Calvin, you don't know. You don't know that much about him. But in this preface to his commentary in the Psalms, he talks about his testimony here, what happened to him. Listen to what he said. He says, "My father had intended me for theology from my early childhood. Then changing his mind, he set me to learning law until God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. By an unexpected conversion, he tamed to teachableness a mind too stubborn for its years. For I was so strongly devoted to the superstition of the papacy that nothing less could draw me from such depths of mire. And so this mere taste of true godliness that I received set me on fire with such a despair to progress that I pursued the rest of my studies more coolly, although I did not give them up altogether." So Calvin recognizes that he was in the depths of the mire of the superstition of the papacy. And he says only God could have rescued him. Did you notice that, where the focus went? He says there, "God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence." I think I've mentioned to you this before, but I heard my professor say one time, "Your testimony changes over time." What do you mean your testimony changes? How can it change? Certain events happen in your life. What changes is your understanding of Scripture. The more that you grow in the gospel, the more you understand and filter things through a biblical grid and a biblical worldview, you look back at what happened in the past. See, I doubt that Calvin would have written exactly that God turned his course in another direction by the secret reign of his providence. However, with his maturity and his growth and understanding of theology, that's how he classified his salvation testimony. Again, we don't know the specifics of it other than God turned his course, and it was a secret reign of his providence. God was holding the reins there. You notice here God's getting all the glory for his testimony. That would not be the only time that the Lord would use the secret reign of his providence to turn his course in his life and how he thought it was going. Perhaps you can attest in your testimony, you thought you were going one way, but the Lord turned you. Well, he's now a part of the Protestants of Paris, Calvin is. And on All Saints Day, November 1st, 1533, he had a friend named Nicholas Kopp who preached a convocation address at the University of Paris. Kopp was the rector of the university, and he preaches this sermon at a convocation. And what he preached was too Lutheran for comfort, it was said. And he preached that Christ was the only mediator between God and man, not the saints. And it was believed that Calvin helped him write it. Now, not every scholar believes that to be the case, but I think what's very telling is some of it was written in John Calvin's handwriting. So anyway, he was a part of this, and he was blamed for it. Nicholas Kopp flees. He goes to Basel, Switzerland. And Calvin escapes Paris, but he stays in France. By the next year, the forces of persecution were really coming down hard in France on the French evangelicals. And so Calvin left his beloved France in a hurry. Some say he escaped from a window in his room in a basket. It's unconfirmed. But he sought refuge in the reformed city of Basel, Switzerland as well with Kopp. While he's there in Basel, in 1536, he's 26 years old, 26 years old, and he completes the first edition of his classic work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. In the beginning of his Institutes, he dedicated it to the King of France because he wanted the King of France to know and to understand what doctrine Protestants are teaching and proclaiming. So this was dedicated to the king, but also one historian said that the Institutes of the Christian Religion was designed as a simple introduction to the evangelical faith. Institutes means a basic instruction. So he published this small book that could have been hidden in a coat pocket. And it was designed for the covert dissemination of the gospel. This was how Calvin hoped to bring Reformation to France. It became a bestseller almost overnight, and it was the most influential theological book of the Reformation period. So let's look secondly now at his preaching and his pastoral ministry. Those are his pre-reforming days and right up to it when he writes his institutes. But his preaching and pastoral ministry. In 1536, Calvin decided to go to Strasbourg to live the life of a quiet scholar. He knew his constitution, he knew his skill set and his gifts and whatnot, and he knew he was bookish, and this is what he liked to do. And so he wants to go to Strasbourg and just kind of hide out and become a quiet scholar and write books, good books, Christian books, for the Reformation cause. However, due to the secret reign of God's providence turning things, there was a war that happened to be going on between France and the Holy Roman Empire. And the route that he would have taken to get to Strasbourg was blocked by this war between France and the Holy Roman Empire. But this was all God's plan. It's interesting that God in his providence works all things specifically to the way that he wants them to occur. For example, how do you get a pregnant virgin to ride on a donkey 70 miles south through mountainous terrain? You have a pagan emperor say, we need to take note of everybody in this reign, in this era. We need to have a census. And so God uses a census to get a pregnant virgin all the way south down to Bethlehem to register for this census. And so God, similarly, is using a war between France and the Holy Roman Empire to prevent John Calvin from going to Strasbourg. While he was going to Strasbourg, as I said, he couldn't travel that path, so he had to go further south. And as he was going further south, he passed over in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. And it was in Geneva, Switzerland, there was a man there who was a Frenchman named William Farrell. He was a couple years older than John Calvin was, and he was helping Geneva become a Protestant city with Protestant churches. It had been won over from the Roman Catholics, and so William Farrell was hard at work for the Reformation cause there in Geneva. So John Calvin says, I'm going to stay there one night on my way to Strasbourg to go sit and get a nice candle and some feathers and go write and read and do whatever I want to do away from people. Well, were it not for the flame-haired and fiery Farrell, he might have kept on going, but the Lord used him. In fact, Calvin describes Farrell's words this way. He says, Farrell, who was working with incredible zeal to promote the gospel, bent all his efforts to keep me in the city. And when he realized that I was determined to study in privacy in some obscure place and saw that he gained nothing by entreaty, he descended to cursing and said, God would surely curse my peace if I held back from giving help at a time of such great need. The man says, God curse you if you don't stay here and help me and get along with this cause. Calvin says, terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice. It's quite humble to admit that. He says, I gave up my journey, attempted to apply whatever gift I had in defense of my faith. There's a need. This man is quite bold, and he's quite loud, and he's quite threatening. I'll stay, and I'll serve. And I appreciate John Calvin's attitude that there was a need, and so he did it. He met it. Certainly he was threatened, but he stayed there. In the summer of 1536, he settled in Geneva to help Farrell bring about reform. He became a professor in the university, and then he became a pastor in the church there, St. Pierre's Church. Geneva was a difficult city to reform. It was not an easy task to do it. During his first 2 years there, he and Farrell fought with the city government over whether the church was allowed to do many things, namely excommunicate unrepentant sinners. the city, their magistrates that were unsympathetic to what Calvin wanted to do and his desire for pure membership, and they found Calvin and Farrell's discipline too rigorous for the people, and so Calvin and Farrell were expelled in 1538. It's actually less than 2 years after they arrived. Calvin is exiled once again. Remember, he's from France, and he was in Basel as an exile, goes to Geneva, he's an exile, and then he's kicked out of there, and he can't go back to France because it's too dangerous. So he leaves Geneva after a less than two-year ministry. Now, on the one hand, he's a failed reformer. But what if Geneva goes back to Rome? That wouldn't be a good thing. On the other hand, he can now go to Strasbourg, as he had originally intended, and just settle in with some books and do some writing. Well, in Strasbourg, the Lord used another man there, was mentioned this morning. Martin Bucer is his name. Historian Michael Reeves says when Calvin told Bucer that he was just looking for a nice hush library, Bucer did a farewell on him, calling him a Jonah for fleeing from his calling and insisting that he become the pastor of Strasbourg's French refugee church. And so that's what he did finally there in Strasbourg. He became a pastor of this church and spent his happiest years there in Strasbourg because he was amongst French refugees. They were his people. He was their people. He was warmly welcomed by these exiles, unlike Geneva. So he preached there in the church of St. Nicholas. He preached four times a week, did many pastoral duties. He also lectured, and he revised his institutes, enlarging it to where you probably couldn't fit it in a coat pocket anymore, and even wrote his first commentary, and he chose the first book to write on would be Romans. That's a daunting task, to let alone to preach it, but to write a commentary on it. Well, he wasn't married yet, and he was no romantic. He wrote, in fact, "I whom you see so hostile to celibacy have never taken a wife, and I do not know if I shall ever marry. If I did so, it would be in order to devote my time more to the Lord by being relieved from the worries of daily life." Because after all, certainly, she would take care of those things. Spoken like a true bachelor, someone to cook my meals and do my laundry. However, it wasn't long until he did marry in 1540 in Strasbourg. He married a widow named Idelette de Burr. They enjoyed a happy marriage. She assisted him greatly in his ministry. Sadly, none of their children survived infancy, and she died 9 years later at a young age in 1549. Calvin wrote of her, he says, "Truly, mine is no common grief. I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life." So perhaps marriage, like most men, actually changed him, and he got to see what a good thing this was. So it was during that time when he was in Strasbourg enjoying his ministry, having a fruitful ministry, that the city of Geneva came calling. The city of Geneva started to rethink what they were doing because attendance in church was down, moral conditions worsened, and the Roman Catholics even tried to recover the city of Geneva and bring it back under Roman rule. Well, on September 21st, 1540, 3 years after they expelled Calvin, they warmly invited him to return. Now, he's happy in Strasbourg. He has no desire to go back to the mess of Geneva. His initial reaction was this: "Rather would I submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish daily 1,000 times over." I can't even get into everything that happened there in Geneva, but you can understand from that statement that this was not a nice place to minister. This was not a happy ministry. He said, "Necessity was imposed upon me of returning to my former charge, contrary to my desire and inclination. The welfare of this church, it is true, lays so near my heart." He had a heart for the church. He was a theologian, but he was a pastor as well. He says, "It is true, lay so near my heart that for its sake I would not have hesitated to lay down my life, but my timidity nevertheless suggested to me many reasons for excusing myself from again willingly taking upon my shoulders so heavy a burden. Nevertheless," he said, "but when I remember that I am not my own," he says, "I offer up my heart presented as a sacrifice to the Lord. And Calvin even has a crest that has the letters J and C, and in the middle is a hand with a heart in it. He knew it'd be tough, but that's his attitude. God's providence is turning his life again, and he's being put somewhere where he doesn't really want to be. Remember, all he wants to do is just study, but he's been a pastor in Geneva, pastor in Strasbourg, and now he's going to go back and, oh no, pastor in Geneva. He wanted to follow the Lord's calling wherever that might be. So in the summer of 1540, it was decreed that the church at Strasbourg would lend Calvin to Geneva for 6 months. He arrived at 32 and stayed in Geneva the rest of his life. He died at 54. Well, back in Geneva, there, September 13th, 1541, he's there after an absence of 3.5 years. And despite being officially invited back, Calvin still had enemies who resented him. When he was there the first time, he had enemies, and they were still there. There was a group known as the Libertines. They didn't like what Calvin was promoting and what he was pressing upon them, these biblical disciplines and so forth he was pressing upon them. And so he called them the Libertines. They wanted to take liberty with their Christian life. Well, they resented him. Well, he's invited to come back to serve his old church and the people of Geneva there in the church, St. Pierre, St. Peter's Church. Now imagine if you were fired from your job. We don't like what you're doing. You need to get out of here. And then 3.5 years later, they say, you know what? You're such a good handyman for us at this discount retailer. Would you come back? Now, you might think, okay, no, that was hard, or they left, they lost me, I'm out of here. Or the people might be expecting, if you do decide to come back, you're going to wag your finger at them. Well, John Calvin there, it's his first Sunday back in Geneva, he goes up into the pulpit at his old church, and his listeners are fully expecting him to preach some vindictive, self-righteous sermon, gloating about how they made a mistake the last time. They're fully expecting that, but they're surprised at what he did. Because what John Calvin did is he walks up to the pulpit and he opens his Bible and he begins to preach at the very next verse that he would have preached from when he left off 3.5 years prior. So if he was in Acts 14:5, he comes up 3.5 years later, Acts 14, verse 6. We don't know the exact passage that it was, but that's just what he did. He just gets in the pulpit and he goes to the next verse. What does that say? What does that say about Calvin's mindset? It's saying that he's not going to use the pulpit for his own purposes. But it also says that he will submit to God's word himself, and the church will be ruled by God's word. The church will be ruled by the scriptures. That's what he's saying by that. Calvin once said, "Scripture is Christ's royal scepter." He rules his church, and this is his royal scepter as king. Well, Calvin maintained a rigorous preaching schedule. During the next 23 years, he would preach twice on a Sunday from the New Testament, and then during the week, the Old Testament, every day, on alternating weeks. And then when he wasn't preaching or studying, he kept a dizzying pace of pastoring, counseling, lecturing, and writing letters. He would write letters to kings and emperors. He would also write letters to Protestants who were going to be martyred for their beliefs. But he continued to minister and did all of these things, and he did it all in the midst of physical suffering. Just imagine, there's no Tylenol, to say the least, there to help him. So under Calvin's pastorate there in Geneva, every citizen was supposed to be under the moral discipline of the church. And so he only held the office of pastorate. He wasn't one of the magistrates there. But the church began to be changed, and so Geneva began to be changed. He did work closely with the city council, but he did keep separate the church and the state. James Montgomery Boyce said, "Calvin had no weapon but the Bible, From the very first, his emphasis had been on Bible teaching. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of the preaching of that preaching, the city began to be transformed. So Geneva was reshaped, and as it was reshaped into this Reformation city, refugees poured into that city. Refugees from England who were facing persecution, refugees from Scotland and France, all fleeing persecution. They would go into Geneva. In fact, Geneva's population doubled under Calvin's pastorate. Calvin started a program while he was there to return, to train men to go back to their own countries, sort of a seminary. And so he wanted men to go back to their own countries as gospel preachers. And so men were trained up not only to go back into Europe, but he wanted to send men even as far as Brazil. So he's missions minded here. So many of his disciples, though, were going back to places where there was persecution. And if there's persecution, that's probably going to mean martyrdom for you. So Calvin's school came to be known as Calvin's School of Death, because so many of them were martyred for their faith and for their teaching. They said your diploma was your death certificate. So Calvin labored in Geneva over many illnesses. As I mentioned to you, I won't even go into them. There's a long list that he wrote to someone one time, but he had a lot of things that happened to him. Somebody said that he wasn't burnt, he was burned out. He eventually died at the age of 54. Somebody said as Calvin was suffering various illnesses in his last days, his first biographer and friend Theodore Beza says that whenever he and others would beg Calvin to rest from dictating and writing, Calvin would be in his bed if he couldn't get out, and he would dictate things to be written down by his friends. And they said, take a break. Stop what you're doing. Just don't you want some rest? That Calvin said to them, what? Would you have the Lord find me idle? His biographer T.H.L. Parker said even in his last illness, he only stopped dictating about 8 hours before he died, his voice at last playing him traitor. Will the Lord find you idle, dear friends, today? Or will the Lord find you idle in your older years that you've said, you know, that's just not for me anymore? Serving Christ is always for you. May the Lord not find you idle. On April 25th, 1564, this is about a month before he passed, he made up a will. And he said this, I, John Calvin, servant of the Word of God in the Church of Geneva, weakened by my many illnesses, thank God that he has not only shown mercy to me, his poor creature, and suffered me in all sins and weaknesses, but what is more than that, he has made me a partaker of his grace to serve him through my work. I confess to live and die in this faith which he has given me, inasmuch as I have no other hope or refuge than his predestination upon which my entire salvation is grounded. Calvin meant for predestination to be a doctrine that comforts believers, as I believe God does. He says, I embrace the grace which he has offered me in our Lord Jesus Christ, and accept the merits of his suffering and dying, that through him all my sins are buried. And I humbly beg him to wash me and cleanse me with the blood of our great Redeemer, as it was shed for all poor sinners, so that I, when I appear before his face, may bear his likeness. On May 27th, 1564, at the age of 54, he died and was buried without a tombstone. And like Moses, as it says in Deuteronomy 34:6, no man knows his burial place to this day. But somebody wanted to mark his burial place, and so in the 19th century, a stone was added to mark a grave that was traditionally thought to be Calvin's. But this was a man who didn't want to have a tombstone set up, because the focus is not John Calvin. The focus was the glory of God. So let's look at Calvin's passion, number three here. Calvin's passion, his passion was for the glory of God. As we said, Calvin is typically tarred as the predestination guy. It's a biblical doctrine, though. But he's tarred as the predestination guy as if that's all that he ever cared about. He did care about that biblical doctrine. But that wasn't the whole of his theology. That wasn't the foundation of his theology. There was something more that drove John Calvin. And so we have to ask the question, what was it that drove John Calvin? How was he able to accomplish what he did, to suffer what he did, to go through his trials and his ailments and his enemies and exile, never going back to his beloved France? What motivated him to preach as he did and to write as he did and to endure as he did? Well, John Piper said of Calvin, "The essential meaning of John Calvin's life and preaching is that he recovered and embodied a passion for the absolute reality and majesty of God." The famous 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield likewise said of Calvin, "Here we have the secret of Calvin's greatness and the source of his strength unveiled to us." What is the source of his strength? He says, "No man ever had a profounder sense of God than he." There's the key to John Calvin's life and theology. What stirred him and spurred him was God and his glory. He had a passion for the majesty and supremacy of God. Is that the key to the church in America? What's the dominating theme in churches today, as you understand it as much as you can? Is it the needs and glories of man, or the wonders and the supremacy and the majesty and the authority of the triune God? What's the key for Hickman Community Church? Is it the glories and the wonders of man and our needs, or is it a passion for the supremacy and the glory and the authority of our triune God? And dear saint, what's the key of your theology and your life? Is it a passion for the exaltation and the magnification of the glory of God? In our generation, John Piper has been a man who has called out the man-centeredness of Christians and the man-centeredness of our churches. But before Piper sounded the alarm and rang the bell, Calvin rang the bell, because Calvin believed that the glory of God is the end of all things. Let me give you a few examples of how the glory of God compelled John Calvin. First of all is a letter that he wrote to a man, a cardinal by the name of Sadolet. Sadolet was a Catholic cardinal who wrote a letter to Geneva when Calvin and Farel left. He wrote a letter to them that was this gushing letter attempting to draw the Genevans back under Rome. And it was overflowing with mushiness and flattery. And the first third of Sadolet's preface, it has a preface, it's that long, it was promoting the blessedness of salvation to the reader. Which sounds good, the blessedness of salvation to the reader. However, Calvin discerns that by doing that, the focus is on them, not the glory of God. And so Calvin says to the cardinal, he says, "Your zeal for heavenly life is a zeal which keeps a man entirely devoted to himself and does not, even by one expression, arouse him to sanctify the name of God." So Calvin is discerning here that the focus on salvation for man can even be used to skew or displace where the focus should be, the center and goal of life, which should be on God. Calvin goes on to correct Sadolet, and he says, "It is not very sound theology to confine a man's thoughts so much to himself." And then he says, "It's not very sound theology to do that, and it's not very sound theology not to set before him as the prime motive of his existence zeal to illustrate the glory of God." He's saying, Sadolet, that's what you should be setting before them. a zeal to illustrate, to display the glory of God. He says, moving on, he says, the next sentence says, for we are born first of all for God and not for ourselves. I heard a pastor say one time, do you live as though God exists for you or you exist for God? Calvin goes on to say, as all things flowed from him and subsist in him, so says Paul, Romans 11:36, they ought to be referred to him. Go to Romans 11:36. We need to see this. We'll see it probably next Sunday morning, and so this will give us a running start to what our brother will preach to us next Sunday. This will whet our taste buds with anticipation. Romans 11:36. As Paul sums up everything he said, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In his commentary, John Calvin wrote this. He said, Paul hence infers, from Romans 11:36, that our being should be employed for his glory. For how unreasonable would it be for creatures whom he has formed and whom he sustains to live for any other purpose than for making his glory known? That the whole order of nature would be strangely subverted were not God, who is the beginning of all things, the end also. God justly claims for himself absolute supremacy. He says, nature would be strangely subverted. Things would be the exact opposite of what they are to be if God is not the beginning as well as the end. Well, in his letter back to Sadolet, he finally gets to talking about justification by faith. And he says this, you touch upon justification by faith, the first and keenest subject of controversy between us. Wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished, religion abolished, the hope of salvation utterly overthrown. Calvin is saying that justification by faith is crucial. But there's a deeper reason why it's crucial. Did you catch it? The first thing he said was, wherever the knowledge of it is taken away, the glory of Christ is extinguished. That's what Calvin sees in following a justification by works. The glory of Christ is put down. The glory of Christ is extinguished. One of his biographers, T.H.L. Parker, said, Calvin's quarrel with Rome was not the moral laxity of the Vatican or the priesthood or the monasteries, not even such abuses as with the withholding of the cup from the laity or private masses. He says, it was that Rome had destroyed the glory of Christ in many ways by calling upon the saints to intercede, when Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man, by adoring the Blessed Virgin, when Christ alone should be adored, by offering a continual sacrifice in the Mass, when the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is complete and sufficient. It was the glory of God in Christ that made him say that Rome is outside of Christ. Yes, it's about justification by faith. Yes, it's about Christ being the only mediator, but it's because of the glory of Christ. And in his commentary on Colossians 1, he asks the question, how comes it that we are carried away with so many strange doctrines? How is it that we fall prey to strange teachings so easily? You know what his answer is? From Colossians 1. He says, it's because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine. If you want to retain pure doctrine, and if you want to restore pure doctrine, here's what you do. To place Christ before the view, such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. You want to battle false doctrine? Look at Christ. focus on Christ. Calvin's passion was for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what pushed him. That's what compelled him. And that's what will guard us in orthodoxy, the person of Christ. And when the center shifts from God, everything else is going to shift. There's one more example of Calvin's passion for the supremacy and the glory of God. In Geneva in 1533, there was a man named Bethelier. It's French. He was an adulterer. The church had already said he was excommunicated from the church. He cannot receive communion. However, the city council appealed the decision of the church. Okay, that's not good. That's not right. They appealed the decision that the church set up. So this creates a crisis for Calvin. You're going to yield to the state. You're going to yield to God's word. For Calvin, the issue was the glory of Christ. And so one day, that one Sunday, Bethelier and the Libertines, the group he was a part of, came in to receive the Lord's Supper. The sermon was preached because they celebrated it after. The prayers were offered. Calvin descended from the pulpit. He walks down next to the table and he sees the group of Libertines coming in with swords drawn and they're ready to fight. And a biographer says what happened next. It says, he flung his arms around the elements as if to protect them from sacrilege while saying this, "These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours, you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God." That's about the glory of Christ. The biographer Theodore Beza, who was a friend of his, says, after that was said, the sacred ordinance was celebrated with a profound silence. I'll bet it was. And under solemn awe, in all present, as if the deity himself had been visible among them. What was at stake? The glory of Christ was at stake. He said, I read some of his last will and testament, but he said in another place, I have written nothing out of hatred to anyone, but I have always faithfully propounded what I esteemed to be for the glory of God. So we ask the question, how was Calvin able to accomplish what he accomplished? How can we say 500 years later he's the greatest pastor of church history or he's the greatest theologian of the past 500 years? It's because he had a passion for the majesty of God. And everything in his life, every decision, every activity, every duty that he engaged in was done to the glory of God. In his preaching, which was expository preaching, preaching where you let the point of the passage be the point of the message, that was bringing glory to God because letting God speak. That's how Calvin illustrated the glory of God in his preaching. He illustrated the glory of God in his pastoring. And he illustrated the glory of God in his life, letting God's word govern his life and his decisions and submitting to what he believed was God's will and direction in his life. Do we at Hickman Community Church have a passion for the glory and majesty of God on display in all that we do? Do you, dear saint, in your life have a passion to illustrate the glory of God with your life? How will you illustrate the glory of God with your life? You need to do it in your parenting. You need to do it in the workplace. You need to do it in your evangelism. You need to do it in the eating and drinking, because whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. God's glory must be the foundation and the end goal. May Calvin's passion for God's glory become your passion, and may God's passion for God's glory become your passion in everything that you do. And as John Piper said, may it be so that when you are dead and gone, people will say, this one knew God. This one loved God and lived for the glory of God and showed God day after day. This one, as the apostle said, was filled with all the fullness of God. May that be, dear friend. Well, the stories of these men whom I have highlighted over this past month, Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Calvin, they all involve conviction, God's truth. They all involve commitment. They all involve determination and boldness and courage. They were far, far from perfect, but God was their passion. And they reformed God's church and God's people in their era. But what about in our era? May the Lord bless this church and his church in our generation in this day with people who possess a vision for God's glory. And may we stand in that long line of godly men who have come before us. And may we, by God's grace, be faithful here in our time. So let me close this in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for your glory, that we can know it, that we can understand it, that we can be brought by faith to see it and to delight in it. Father, I ask that you would raise up many in this church and many in this world to stand firm and boldly and speak out for the honor of your name in the midst of a crooked and twisted and depraved generation. And may we truly shine like stars in this dark hour. So God, as we are thankful for these men, we recognize it's only you by your Spirit that has worked through them. And that gives us hope because we desire you by your Spirit to work in us. So please do that for the exaltation of your name on this planet. Amen.